I want to begin this morning with a question. Do you believe that prayer actually does something? I want you to think about that carefully, because someone who believes that God actually responds to our prayers, that when we pray, there's a response, that God actually does something in return, is going to live life very differently than someone who sees prayer as simply a religious exercise. Do you believe that when you pray, the God who controls literally everything is listening? And not only that, but is caring and powerful enough to act based on those prayers? The prayers of Elijah stopped and started rain in Israel. The prayers of Hannah gave her the ability to have children. And the prayers of Moses stopped the wrath of God from destroying the people of Israel. When you pray, do you believe God is listening in the same way as he listened to these people, ready to hear and to act? Many churches in the Western world live, I believe, in a spiritual famine. And I think it is a famine that is largely based on a lack of true prayer. Either they aren't praying at all, or praying very little, or their prayers are not biblical and are more akin to Buddhism than Christianity. Prayer isn't about self-realization or self-actualization. It's not about positive thinking. It isn't about emptying your mind and letting your emotions lead you. Likewise, prayer isn't simply a string of theological truths that are supposedly addressed to God, but are said with little meaning or passion, and with little expectation of a response from God or an experience of God. In the last 20 years, the evangelical world has had a much needed revival in Reformed theology. But I'm convinced that it's high time for a revival in Reformed spirituality. Reformed spirituality is not a term you hear a lot. But if you study the Reformers, and if you study the Puritans, and you study the guys who wrote these Reformed confessions that we follow, their spirituality was absolutely as much important to them as the doctrines that they lay in those documents. I want to quote from you from the Valley of Vision in a poem titled Need of Jesus, which I think shows us what Reformed spirituality sounds like. It says, "Open my ear to grasp quickly thy Spirit's voice and delightfully run after his beckoning hand." Grasp quickly thy Spirit's voice and delightfully run. These are not the words of someone who simply lays hold of stone-cold doctrines and does not apply them to their own heart. In today's text, we witness how faith begets prayer, true prayer that is answered by a God who works providentially on behalf of those he loves. In observing such a prayer, may our hearts be moved to seek the Lord in such a way that draws us nearer to the heart and mind of Christ. So let's get into our text. Abraham's servant had been given this task: find a wife for Isaac. Now this wife must be from Abraham's extended family way up in Syria, not a Canaanite woman or an Egyptian woman or some other woman who would lead Isaac astray into idolatry. On top of this, the woman that would be Isaac's wife must be willing to leave her family, her home, and her gods to join Isaac as he waits and wanders in the promised land. In leaving, she would be agreeing not only to follow Isaac, but to follow Isaac's God. So we saw last week that Abraham's concern is that Isaac wouldn't be led into worldliness, away from God, that he wouldn't marry these Canaanites and be assimilated into some Canaanite tribe or family and lose the distinction of being the people of God in a world that was not. And also that he wouldn't return to Syria and abandon the eternal covenant with Isaac that Isaac had inherited as a child of the promise, which was tied to this promised land. With these dangers in mind, the servant sets out on a journey. It is a very long journey, and the 10 camels he takes gives us an idea of the supplies needed in order to make this trek. There's no doubt that the entire way he was thinking about how he would approach this situation once he got to this city. How do you make a decision like this? How do you go about completing such a task? So he arrives in Mesopotamia, which just means between the rivers. It's an area of the Middle East between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And we're told he comes to the city of Nahor. Now, there's a bit of confusion as to what that means, because it could either mean Haran, where Abraham had come from, being called the city of Nahor, since that is where Nahor was from, Abraham's brother. However, we also know that there was a city close to Haran with a very similar name. So it could be either of these. And that detail has little importance. But if this was a separate city from Haran, it was a small city close to Haran, where Abraham had originally received his call from God. This woman would have to be willing to follow the same call that Abraham had been called to years before, giving up all that was familiar to follow Isaac and his God. The servant arrives and he sets his camels down beside the well outside the city at evening, a time when he knew that the women came out to draw water from the wells rather than in the middle of the day when the heat would be most intense. This is a strategic move. He is going where he knows all the young ladies are going to be so he can start to look for a wife for Isaac. He's not putting off his job. And we'll see this in following weeks. He is very determined and very set on what he's doing and does not let himself get distracted. So he goes straight to this well, straight to the time of the day he knows the ladies are going to be there, and he waits. But it is in verse 12 that we see what this servant's real strategy is. And it's prayer. He says, "O Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." This is one of, if not the most important and weighty verse in the entire chapter. Because for the first time, we discover that this servant has faith in God. And he is not merely a servant that Abraham had put over all his possessions, but he was a man of God who believed in the God of Abraham. We also discover that the basis of that faith is the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And that the servant is not relying on his own ability to complete this task that God had given him. But he is strictly relying on God's providence. Now, what is providence? It's a word that historically in evangelical circles has been used a lot. And it is exactly what the word sounds like. Providence, provide. It's God's provision. When we talk about providence, we are talking about God's nurturing nature and his willingness and ability to provide, especially for those who love him. This does not mean we get everything our selfish hearts desire. Nor does it mean we can be lazy because God will give us good things without any effort on our part. This servant certainly is not lazy. He is doing the work that he has been commissioned to do. Rather, it is the truth behind Christ's words in Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? While birds do actively search for food, it's not like you never see birds standing on a branch with their mouth open to the sky, except maybe baby birds in their nest. And food is just coming from God, falling into their mouth. Like they're putting effort into it. But at the end of the day, the reason that they find food is because of God's providence. So while birds actively search for food, we are called then to actively seek the kingdom of God. We are also told in Thessalonians that we are to work for our food. So this is not it's not a call to abandon or all just quit our jobs no, we are to work. But what this is telling us is to recognize ultimately where every good thing comes from. Because you can work very hard and not get anything. It is ultimately God who provides. And this is providence. It is the belief that everything that we receive is a result of God's grace and provision. That is what the servant is doing. His faith in God is evident, and he is seeking the kingdom of God, the kingdom promised through Isaac. Knowing this, he trusts that God will provide for such a need. His prayer begins with the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and is addressed to the God of my master Abraham. Then the prayer ends with a mention of steadfast love, or chesed in Hebrew, which refers to the, and we've talked about this before, the special faithful love that God only has for people he is in covenant with. This is not, God does not have chesed for everybody. It is only those who are in his special covenant that experience this steadfast, faithful, enduring love. Like the love that a married couple should have for each other. God does not show chesed to unbelievers, even though he shows them kindness and many good things. And so if we say, does God love unbelievers? Well, yes, in a sense, he sends them kindness. He sends them grace that is meant to lead them to himself. But this special love that calls remembrance to the kind of relationship that God has established with Abraham, this chesed, is very special. The servant shows faith in God by calling God's covenant to mind. This becomes the foundation for the prayer. Believing that God is a faithful God, he also believes that God is a God who hears. And finally, he believes that God is a God who is moved by prayer. The idea, the theme of God being a God who hears has already appeared twice in the narrative of Abraham. Right? It appeared once with the Egyptian woman, with Ishmael's mother, Hagar. And again in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham himself. And here, even though it is not said, once again we see someone relying on the fact that God hears, that God sees. And it's not that as if God is observing from a distance, but he is there listening and reacting to what is being said and what is being seen, what he hears. So this servant believes that God is a God who hears. He doesn't need to manipulate him with a special offering. He simply needs to pray and know that God will hear. A simple personal prayer is something he knows God will accept because God has revealed himself as a God who sees and hears and provides. Again, with Hagar in chapter 16, with Abraham in chapter 22. It is a covenant love. It is this covenant love that God has committed himself to, and he is showing Abraham and his family, and that forms the basis of his providence. On the basis of his faithful love, this servant believes that God will provide. And that leads to the servant praying a prayer of direction. And this prayer of direction is summarized in the words, "Grant me success." A literal translation would sound something like, "Make it happen before my eyes." Make what happen? Obviously, the mission that he has been given. He is asking that the woman who fills all the requirements be made known to him, literally be shown right in front of him. He is looking for God to speak to him concerning which girl is the one God has already ordained to be a matriarch of God's people. Read with me again, verses 13 through 14. It says, "Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Now, it is easy and even common for people to read this text and walk away with a bit of a wrong conclusion. It's easy to walk away and think, well, I should just cast, you know, chance on everything that I do. Should Christians leave all their decisions up to drawing lots? And that's a tricky question to answer, because lots are the one form of divination that God was okay with in the Old Testament. Divination is seeking divine revelation through different means. And the only kind that God was ever okay with was lots being cast. In fact, even as late as the book of Acts, we see a lot being cast for who would replace the disciple Judas. While it is true that God's sovereignty is behind everything, including things that seem like chance, like the roll of a dice, what can happen is that Christians get so obsessed in finding the right answer for their decisions in life that they get distracted from their main purpose, which is living a gospel-centered life. Notice Abraham's servant is in a very specific situation. And remember that Abraham's servant does not have a Bible. He does not have revelation from God like we do. We have much more revelation from God than he did. And so for him to seek extra revelation through these lots is acceptable in God's sight at this point in history. However, it should be noted that with the appointment of Matthias in Acts 2, this is the last time in Scripture lots are ever mentioned or condoned. And I think that does have a lot to do with when the apostles, because after the appointment of Matthias, when the apostles were sent out into the world, they started writing Scripture. They started writing the Gospels and started writing epistles that became divine revelation. And a lot was no longer needed to find this divine revelation anymore. There's much more, and I also want to point out that there is much more to this prayer than simply seeking a sign. But I think as Christians, we need to be careful how we kind of take these practices of divination. Our first go-to, whenever we have a question in our life, should be Scripture. And in a very real sense, every question that is of any eternal significance will have its answer in Scripture. Other decisions that don't have eternal significance aren't even worth casting a die over or seeking a sign. Remember, he is looking for the covenant woman who would be the head of the covenant people of God. This is a very important decision that is much more than just who's he going to marry. So it is very important to read this in its context. Every need that we have to seek direction from God when it comes to how should we as Christians live and promote the kingdom of God, we are going to find the answers in what has already been revealed to us in Scripture. But again, there is much more to this prayer than simply asking for a sign. And we'll see that in a moment. So beginning in verse 15, we see that the answer to the servant's prayer reveals itself. We are told in chapters 22, verses 20 through 24, a little about Abraham's brother Nahor and the lineage that led to Rebekah. Bethuel is Isaac's cousin, and Rebekah is his daughter, Bethuel's daughter. It is important to remember that even a couple of hundred years ago, marrying your cousin wasn't frowned upon like it is today. In this case, keeping the marriage within the family protects Isaac from being integrated into any other people group in the ancient Near East. If he joined himself in marriage to a Canaanite, let's say, then he would be part of this Canaanite tribe through marriage. And Abraham is very set on keeping them separate and a holy nation. Notice that the servant is not passive. He prays for God's providence. But that does not negate his own responsibility. He sees a very beautiful girl and goes to her and asks her. So he takes the initiating step. And I think that that is a very good example to us of the balance between our own responsibility and our reliance on providence. And while this woman's beauty and virginity are noted, the servant has set up a far deeper test for her. He asks her for a drink of water, and she not only gives him the water, but offers the water to the camels too. This was not only the sign that she was the one God had chosen, but it clearly showed her to be a woman of character. Now, I used to read this text and think, okay, well, big deal. She watered the camels. But how much do you think a camel drinks? A thirsty camel can drink up to 95 liters of water at once after a long journey, which these camels have just finished. How many camels are there? How many liters does that make? 950 liters of water being pulled up from a well and put into a trough. She says, until the camels have finished drinking. This was likely hours of back-breaking work. And remember that women got married very young in Old Testament times. She's likely 16. You have this little 16-year-old girl hauling 950 liters of water. That's a big deal. And not because she was asked to, but because she was asked for a sip of water. She's carrying a water jug on her shoulder. How easy it is to lower it and give someone a sip of water, compared to how difficult it is to do what she offers to do. This is a big deal. Talk about above and beyond. And yet, this revealed something about her that went far beyond her beauty. It showed her character. A spirit of hospitality and kindness to strangers. She didn't know who this guy was. But there's a kindness to strangers, and it is something encouraged throughout Scripture because it reflects God's kindness to us. In other words, there is a certain godly character about her. This is not any girl. It is one who demonstrates the character fitting a woman of God. It is in this way that his prayer is answered, because the sign showed her to be a woman appropriate to be the mother of the people of Israel. But beyond this, God revealed himself to the servant through this series of events. We have the Scriptures, which tell us how to live our lives for the glory of God as Christians. But Abraham's servant, as I mentioned, did not. He only had what he had heard from and seen in Abraham's life. And what he did have, he believed. He put it into practice. If God was indeed faithful, like he had told and shown Abraham over and over again, then he knew that God would provide a suitable wife for Isaac. to continue the godly line. God's promises were at stake. And this servant knew enough about God to know that God had never let Abraham down before, and he would never do it in the future. It's clear that this servant had faith in who God is, and his faith did not drive him to spiritual laziness. He didn't wait to have Rebekah dropped into his lap, as it were. At the same time, he did not depend on his own wisdom and discernment and judgment to find her. Instead, he prays and relies on the power and discernment of God to show how to proceed. For the servant, the fact that she was beautiful was not enough. He needed something about her to be revealed that only God could reveal in her character. The servant then ends with a prayer of thanksgiving, which is always the appropriate ending to a prayer, especially when a prayer is answered. How easy it is for us to pray, and when we have received what we pray for, to never come back in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving grows our faith, and it glorifies God. But without thanksgiving, we are treating God like a divine ATM machine. So his prayer of thanksgiving concludes what God has done in this case and brings all the glory to him. Now, while they would never say it, I think many Christians don't believe that prayer does anything. There are many churches out there with many members who have a vision of growth. They want to see the church grow, but they are never seen at prayer meeting. Many Christians have a lot of ideas about how we could reach out to the world around us effectively with the gospel. But those same Christians with ideas are never on their knees for those souls. On the other hand, many Christians are fatalistic, such as the Baptist minister who is said to have told William Carey that if God wanted to reach the heathen, he would do so without him. These Christians are likewise prayerless because they have this attitude of, well, God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, my prayers won't do anything. My prayers won't change his mind. Both of these extremes end up denying the power of prayer and taking away one of the most important parts of being a Christian and one of the most powerful tools at our disposal, and replace it either with the power of man or with a fatalistic view of God's sovereignty. In a similar vein, both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism take the power out of prayer. The truth is that God uses prayer. He used it in Abraham's day, and he uses it today. We cannot let a human idea of who God is contradict what we see in the Word of God. And what we see in the Word of God is God responding and acting based on prayer. And the examples are numerous. We already mentioned some. With Elijah, with Moses, with Christ himself. He used it in Abraham's day and he uses it today. I want you to think of prayer like this. You know how preaching is the God-ordained means to spread the gospel. Does God need preaching? No. God could just appear in a dream to every elect person in the world and have them saved right away. Or send an angel. I'm sure they would be much more effective. But does God do that? Not usually. Instead, God sends us and uses our feeble mouths and lives to transform the world and bring the gospel to those who haven't heard it. So I want you to think about prayer like this. Just as preaching is the ordained means that the gospel is heard. Prayer is the ordained means God uses to give power to the Christian life and to the Christian witness. What were Peter and the other disciples doing in Acts 2? The day they were filled with the Spirit and preached and saw 3,000 converted. Well, they were in the upper room praying. What did Jesus tell us to do to receive the power of the Holy Spirit? Luke 11:13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God has ordained prayer to be the way that the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to do what you are created to do as a Christian. Which means that if you are prayerless, your Christian life will be fruitless. Unfortunately, the modern Reformed world has forgotten our rich heritage of spirituality and prayer. You don't have to go to Pentecostals or Charismatics to find people who are excited about the presence of God that can be experienced through prayer. You just have to go into those old Puritan books and you see men who were on fire, who were praying with passion. When Jonathan Edwards considered how many souls in this world were without the gospel, he wrote a work titled A Call to United Extraordinary Prayer. It is said that Martin Luther, the German reformer, spent 3 hours in prayer a day. Do you think he did that if he thought prayer wasn't used sovereignly by God? He was Calvinistic in his theology. He wrote an entire book defending Calvinism. Now, Lutherans won't tell you that. But he did. He wrote an entire book defending the sovereignty of God and salvation, and yet he's praying constantly. Now, prayer is not a marathon, and I'm not saying you should judge your prayer life based on the time you spend in it alone. Oftentimes, 10 minutes in passionate prayer is much more effective than 3 hours in cold, repetitive prayer. Charles Spurgeon is said to have prioritized prayer meeting over Sunday service. And that's actually something I don't agree with, but I still set it forth as an evidence to how important prayer has been to our Reformed Christian forebears. Today, many want to talk about Reformed theology and not Reformed spirituality. Few are willing to take that theology on their knees and plead with God for the lost and for the growth of their church. Do not wonder about the spiritual dryness in your life if it lacks consistent, spiritual, and passionate prayer. And do not expect great things from this church if we as a congregation are not in Christ-centered and desperate intercession. In our text, we learn 3 things about faith that are easily applicable to our own prayer lives. First, true prayer is praying in faith. Just as servants' prayer was based on belief in God's faithfulness and covenant love, our prayers must be motivated by a simple belief that God is who He says He is. Now, I want to be very clear. When I say praying in faith, I do not mean it like the prosperity gospel preachers say it. Because they say that and they don't know what faith is. To them, faith is some feeling. It's some amorphous thing in the air that you try to grab. It's not based on anything. But I want to tell you, faith in Scripture is 100% theologically founded. Your prayer life will be dry if you have no theology, just like your theology will be dry if you have no prayer. Faith assumes that you know something about God, that God has told you something about Himself, and that you believe it and you act like it. You act like it is true. We're going through 1 John. And for John, truth is not something you merely believe. The idea that truth is cognitive only is something that has come very recently in human history. It came with the Enlightenment. For John, when he talks about truth, he talks about truth as something cognitive. Yes, it's something you think, but it's something that influences your entire life. Every sphere of your life is influenced by what you believe is true. And today, you have you could go to university and talk to a philosophy major, and they will tell you the world has no purpose. And then they still get up in the morning. It's because what they think is true, they actually don't practice. They don't live like the world doesn't matter. They don't live like there's no purpose in life. They have to make up their own purposes. But likewise, you have many Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is King and that the Holy Spirit has been sent into the church to spread the kingdom of God far and wide. And those same Christians are not praying. Or if they are, their prayers are shallow and cold and repetitive. And they're not coming to prayer meetings. And they're not praying with other Christians. Because they don't actually believe prayer does anything. Believing the truth must display itself in our lives. This must be done first by meditating on who God is. Again, it starts with study. It starts with an open Bible, not a closed mind. Or an open mind to let all these influences. I talked about how many Christians, their prayer life looks more Buddhist than Christian. Prayer starts with an open Bible. And the truths that you read here will fuel your faith and your prayer into flame. A flame without substantial fuel is quickly snuffed out. Theology is the fuel of prayer. But fuel without ignition is simply a pile of wood or coal. And you will freeze to death beside all this potential energy because you don't have a spark. Together, scripture and prayer produce a faith that is enough to power our Christian lives. It is important to pray in faith because prayer is not only communication with God. It is the means through which we receive the power of the Holy Spirit to do what we have been called to. When we search the entire scriptures, when we search the Old Testament, we see that the role the Holy Spirit takes on is a role of power. Even when they're making the tabernacle, the artisans that are carving and shaping this tabernacle and all the beautiful decorations in are said to be full of the Spirit. God gives them the power and the ability for their artistic work, which was part of their job as the covenant people of God, to create this beautiful place to worship God. And for us, our job is to build a spiritual temple, a spiritual city, that is the church, the people of God. And just like those artisans needed to be filled with the Spirit to do their work, every single Christian must be full of the Spirit to do our work. And every Christian is full of the Holy Spirit from conversion. But at the same time, what we see in Scripture is a desire for more of the Holy Spirit. For His presence and His power to be more greatly manifest. This is what Jesus talks about when He tells us in Luke 11 to ask and it will be given to us. Jesus told us that if we ask, we will receive. But do you ask? Do you actively seek more of the third person of the Trinity to work through you? And to work through this church? Or do you take Him for granted? Do you actually believe that His power is necessary for you to worship correctly? for you to exercise your spiritual gifts and love other Christians, to witness to the lost and to grow in grace? Do you actually believe you are completely powerless to do any of those things and that without the Spirit's work, you would fall away? If you believe that, how desperate should you be for more? The tasks that God has given us to do are impossible by ourselves. And this is the point. A car won't run without gas. And a church and a Christian won't run without the Holy Spirit. Ask and you shall receive. Every week on Wednesday, our church fills up on that spiritual power through prayer together, believing that God will give us everything we need to grow in grace. How much more of a blessing might we receive if more of us were there? If we have big views and big ideas of what this church can do in this neighborhood, we had better back that up with prayer. However, when we don't pray, we are showing an utter lack of faith. Perhaps you have a hard time believing prayer actually does anything. How many times have you said to yourself, I'm too tired to go to prayer meeting? As if watching Netflix at home or even an earlier bedtime would make you feel more rested than the sweet throne of grace. I'm not saying that there aren't good reasons why you don't come to prayer meeting. I'm not saying that, because a lot of us, we work, we have kids, there are all kinds of things. But I'm simply asking, if you've ever had that thought, I'm too tired to go to prayer meeting. From my own personal testimony, I cannot count how many times I've gone to prayer meeting tired and discouraged and just wanting to just be alone and have left with an energy and lightness that nothing else could have provided. Or perhaps you feel that you already have all you need to fight the challenges of the Christian life without time in prayer to intercede for further spiritual power. If this is you, listen to the words of the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson as he comments on the Beatitude, Blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, the poor in spirit sees how short he is of the standard of holiness. Therefore, he begs for more grace. Lord, more faith, more conformity to Christ. A poor man is ever begging. He is ever begging for spiritual alms. He knocks at heaven's gates. He sends up sighs. He pours out tears, and he will not away from the gate until he have his portion. In short, if you do not see a need for regular, passionate, faithful prayer, you probably do not realize your own need. You are blind to your own life. The clearer a Christian's faith is, the more clearly they see the depths of their own emptiness and the riches of Christ's grace. And so they will constantly be at heaven's gate asking for more and more and more. If prayer does not begin with faith, it never truly begins at all. But true faith will bear a heart that is as reliant on prayer as lungs are on oxygen. The second thing we learn about prayer in our text is the role it plays in providence. God is quick to provide for his people, especially their spiritual needs. The throne is always open to us for any who may have need. For those who through Christ have been adopted as sons and daughters into the people of God. The prayer of Abraham's servant was based on the love that he knew God has for Abraham. And so we humbly yet boldly approach the throne of grace and expect to receive mercy and find help in our time of need. There is a balance when we pray. On the one hand, there is a humility that we realize we cannot, without God's grace, even come close enough for God to hear us. Our sin puts us that far away. And yet on the other side, there is a boldness that Christ has brought me into the temple of God, not as a stranger, but as a son or a daughter. And that I can ask my Father for something, and His response will be based on love for me. There's a boldness that you can approach God and ask for something. You read prayers in the scriptures that they don't always say please. There's a desperation, a demand for more grace from God. And God is pleased because that shows a faith and a trust in His providence, that He is our provider. Believing in providence means believing that our prayers actually accomplish something. When I was a young Christian, I used to treat prayer almost as a kind of mental exercise. Like, oh, this is just for me, for my own heart. And it's true that prayer does do that. But sadly, I was undercutting the extremely practical application of prayer. Prayer is a means of providence, just like preaching is a means of people hearing the gospel. And God loves to provide for us in response to our prayers. When Peter is rescued from prison by an angel in Acts 12, it is in response to the prayers of John Mark's mother and the others gathered at her house. Even when they were surprised to see that their prayers were so quickly and effectively answered. This also implies an expectation that comes with spiritual prayer. If we don't believe God will act on our prayers, we certainly have not read our text correctly, or indeed our scripture, our entire Bible correctly. If our hearts are set on the kingdom of God, we can expect every provision from God. And if our prayers are not answered in the way we expect, it is not because God is arbitrary, but rather because His plans are deeper than ours. So even in those times, He is working, and there is reason to praise Him. As a father, you aren't upset when your child asks for something that you won't give him or her. You are glad that they came to you, even if you know at this point that thing they are asking for is not what's best for them. Scripture tells us that God is a loving Father, and He rejoices to give you the things that you ask for if they are good for you. Pray, He rejoices. God isn't holding everything back. He's not a hoarder. You don't have to pry blessings from His fingers. He gives them freely, but He gives the ones that are good for you. He gives the ones that are best for you. And you must believe that God is a generous God who will give grace when you ask. Pray with the certainty and boldness. That is how Christ taught us to pray. And this is especially true when it comes to eternal matters. God hears your prayers for your unsaved loved ones. He hears our prayers for growth and increased love and fellowship in our church. He hears our prayers for the neighborhood we exist in and wish to lift up and see lit up with revival. And He is willing to provide if we ask Him. The last thing, this leads us to what this text teaches us about prayer. And it is pray with earnestness or passion. While it is not explicitly obvious in this text, it is clear that the servant was fervent and earnest by the content of his prayers. It is not realistic to expect a perhaps 16-year-old girl to volunteer hours of hard labor carrying water for a stranger. And yet this was the first and only sign he gave in seeking God's direction. In other words, the faith of the servant implies that his prayer was earnest. You can't have a prayer full of faith that is cold. You can't have a prayer where you actually believe that you are talking to the God of the universe and He hears you and be bored. Faith implies earnestness. It's always accompanied by energy and fervency. Being earnest in prayer means throwing ourselves into prayer, like it is our first and last resort. It is the only thing we have. True prayer does not come when all else fails. True prayer comes as the first thing a faithful heart turns to in any needy situation. Earnest prayer is also based on the will of God. Remember that the servant is not merely finding a wife for his master's son. He is finding the woman who will be the mother of the promised kingdom of God. While Rebekah is said to be beautiful, this is not what the servant prays for. He is praying that the character that only God sees would be apparent. For Christians, our prayers must be fervent and earnest. If they are not, they are likely devoid of any true faith. When you pray, do you seek first the kingdom of God, like the servant was? I've been to prayer meetings where most of the prayer meeting, and this is why when I started pastoring here, I completely changed how you were doing prayer meeting, because I've been to too many churches that spend most of the prayer meeting talking about, what are we going to pray for? Well, grandma's foot's been hurting, and Uncle John's hip is getting replaced next year. And, you know, I've been having this itch. I've been to prayer meetings where that is most of the prayer meeting. There is no fervency in that. There is no focus on what God is doing in this world. What are we focused on? And that's not to say praying about these things is wrong. I think when you're visiting Uncle Tom or whoever he is, and he has a sore hip, pray for his hip with him. But don't spend the entire prayer meeting praying for things when we're getting together to pray for much greater things, for the spread of the kingdom of God in this world. For salvation. Is Uncle Tom saved? Because that's much more important. Not that praying for such things is wrong, again, but when we make the majority of our prayers these physical, small things, we are not seeking first the kingdom of God. And therefore, we are not praying in faith. But if our hearts are set on the things that God is set on, which is the spread of the kingdom of God through the spread of the gospel, then our prayers will be full of earnest, fiery passion. William Carey, and I reference him a lot. I spent an entire year reading his, memorizing his journal. So excuse my frequent quotations of him. But he wrote in his journal, on his way, as he was on the boat sailing for India, for the mission field, he said, "If there is anything that engages my heart in prayer to God, it is that the heathen may be converted." And in a letter he wrote to his father, "I hope that you will never cease to pray earnestly for me, that I may be upheld to the end of my course." Dry prayer is useless and eventually leads to dry Christianity. But earnest prayer, energetic and passionate prayer, is based on the Great Commission. And that kind of prayer changes the world. Earlier I mentioned a call to United Extraordinary Prayer by Jonathan Edwards. People read that book, and churches all around America and Europe started praying at the first Monday of every month. They started taking the entire day to get together as a church and pray earnestly that the lost may be saved. And you know what the result was? The greatest missionary movement that history has ever seen, that we still feel the effects of today, 300 years later. That's what this one little book on United Extraordinary Prayer accomplished. If we here at Faith Baptist pray fervently and faithfully for the souls in these two buildings that are sitting up here, you can believe we will see them. We will see the fruit of our labor. In conclusion, I want to ask you, do you believe prayer actually does anything? Do you think God uses it? Abraham's servant did, and he was rewarded with success in his mission. His heart was set on the kingdom of God. This wasn't simply find a wife. This was a kingdom mission. And in that case, that meant finding a wife for Isaac. His faith, his fervency, his prayers were not in vain. Throughout Scripture, we see prayer as the means that God uses to gift people. The greatest of these being the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to help us do what we can't do. Every time I step up into this pulpit, I try to remind myself that without the Holy Spirit, I'm wasting everybody's time. It is said that Spurgeon used to walk up into the pulpit muttering to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because if he didn't, he was deceiving a lot of people. If our need for his Spirit is so great, what is stopping us from fervently and faithfully asking, begging, even demanding more of him? Do you want to see this congregation grow in love and Christ-likeness and closeness? Do you want to see the seats full of new conversions? Do you want to be fed from this pulpit? Do you want to see sin die in your life and in the lives of fellow Christians? Do you want to feel the close presence of Christ every day? Faithful, earnest prayer to a God who actively answers prayer is the biblical place to start for all these things. I know not everyone can make it to prayer meeting. Some of you work. Some of you have limited transportation. Some of you have young children. I understand this. And I don't look at you, if I know you don't come to prayer meeting, I don't look at you and judge you. I don't know what reasons you have. But I will say this. If there is any possible sacrifice you could make to be with us on Wednesday night, I urge you to make it. Not only will you be blessed, but this church will be more filled with the Spirit's power to do what we have been called to do, to shine the light of Christ in this lost and dying world. Of course, prayer is for those who are already in Christ. If you are not in Christ, the throne of grace is not open to you. There is a gap between you and God, and he cannot hear you, except for the cry of faith. Only faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and conversion from your old life into newness will open that curtain and bring you into the Holy of Holies, where the covenant love and grace that this servant talks about for Abraham is freely poured out on all who ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seeking you will find. Knock and the door of heaven is wide open through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the great gift of your Son. And Lord, we are thankful that through him, God, we are no longer, as Israel was, limited to once a year coming into your throne of grace, coming to the ark, which was, as it were, the footstool of your throne, and coming just right with the right sacrifices and the right incense and the right cleansing rites to be there before you. Lord, we can come before you now, knowing our sins are cleansed, knowing that we have free access to be bold in front of you and ask that you would do mighty things in this church. Lord, we do not ask for mighty things as the world calls them mighty. We don't ask for flashes of light and signs written on the wall. Lord, we just want to see conversions. We want to see growth. Lord, we want to see missionaries going out from this church to all the nations. We want to see church plants going from this church to parts of Ontario that still don't have churches. Lord, we want to see your kingdom expand. And we know that will not happen without your Spirit and without your power. And you tell us all we need do is ask, and it will be given to us. Lord, give us desperation and faith in our hearts to ask and seek and knock. Lord, let every excuse not to pray be pushed aside. And Lord, if there are those in this congregation, Lord, who have been making excuses to not pray or not join us on Wednesday night, but those excuses, Lord, those sacrifices could be made. For some of them, it can't. And we understand that, Lord, and we pray for them in their own situations, Lord. But Lord, I do believe that there are many, that there are at least some in this church that could be joining us. Would you move their hearts and move our hearts together? And Lord, not only to come and pray together, but to pray with fervency and with faith and with trust that you will do what you have promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank God for the message. And again, we meet tonight at 6 o'clock. We'd like to encourage everyone to attend. And you'll be speaking from 1 John. Yeah. And ask Pastor Andy Anna